Tonight we host Neil Planninga, former president of Calvin Seminary, former seminary advisor for me for 2 years, long, long ago. Dr. Planninga has two kids who are grown, five grandchildren. He's got one son who's a police officer and another son who's an attorney. Has hobbies like music, and I didn't know about country music, so that was new to me. His little-known fact from 1956, in the Grand Rapids Recreational Department City Tennis Tournament, he was the runner-up in the peewee division, which I just thought was priceless. I'm going to put him on the spot. I don't have all of the books that he has written, but these are some of them. These are most of them. And probably most notable is Sin, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, a really fine book on sin. So just talk to him, and he knows sin from the inside. One of my favorites is devotional, Assurances of the Heart, just another fine work. So thank you for those, Dr. Planninga. You should know, too, that his son, who is a police officer, wrote 400 Things Cops Should Know. And if you have a police officer in your life, this is a really, really good book. It's like reading Proverbs and Ecclesiastes at the same time. It's really wise. And I think he's quite proud of his son, Adam. So welcome tonight. I'd like to open with prayer, and I'll let you close with prayer tonight, if that's all right. Dear God, we thank you for opportunities for learning, and thank you for opportunities for being together in this space. We pray tonight that you would open our hearts, open our minds, and that as part of our growing in you and growing with one another, that we expand, that we see things differently, that we are open to new people and new ideas. So thank you for the good work of Dr. Planninga, and thank you for opportunities like this where we can meet as church and as classes to learn and grow together. So bless this time. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Won't you join me in welcoming Neil Planninga?
Well, good evening. Good to see you here. Turns out that Chuck Koning and I went to Baxter Christian School together, and we were reminiscing a little while ago about who our favorite and not so favorite teachers were. And it seems we have very similar ideas. My son, who's the cop, is a sergeant in San Francisco. And it's a very culturally liberal area. Has been for decades. And I asked him how he notices the difference between policing in San Francisco and policing in Milwaukee, where he was before. Well, he said, in San Francisco, if you've got a crowd in the street and you try to disperse them, you have to ask them 10 times. I said, what was it like in Milwaukee? He said you had to ask only about twice. So that's an interesting difference between a very culturally liberal setting and a more conventional one. He has the best stories in our extended family. If you're a cop, you see a lot. And some of it is awful, and some of it is quite touching. He was called one night to an apartment building. An elderly widower had died, and his neighbor, another elderly widower across the hall, had called it in. So Adam arrived with first responders, and the man had died, and so he had to be placed in a bag on a gurney. And these two men, the two elderly widowers, had shopped together, they cooked for each other, they helped each other all the time. And when that gurney went out of the apartment and got into the hall, there was his friend, who took his cap off, and put it over his heart and said, "Goodbye, Paulie. Thanks for being my pal." And Adam said, "You know, I'm a cop. I'm supposed to be tough, but I couldn't talk for the next 5 minutes." So cops sometimes see some very beautiful things as well as tough things. And it's really interesting to hear about it or read about it. Well, I'm pleased to have been invited to reflect a little on my calling within the Christian Reformed Church. I was ordained 48 years ago. I've been a home missionary. I've been a seminary professor. I've been a seminary president. I'm now doing research for the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship, which is directed by a former student of mine. So he's my boss now, and that seems to work just fine too. My role has been to supply ministers who are on the front lines, and especially in their preaching. You know, think what happens in this country whenever there's a forest fire or a flood or a hurricane, a public disaster of some kind. It always just amazes me, but all kinds of people get into their pickup trucks and their vans and they go to the site of the disaster and they work tirelessly for people they don't know. It's a wonderful thing. Whenever I get a little pessimistic about human nature, I think about that. That people are willing to donate their time and their effort and their convenience and comfort in order to help people they do not know. Well, whenever there's an extended effort, there are also people who support those who are on the front lines. They set up a makeshift kitchen, they cook, they do all kinds of stuff to try to support the people on the front lines. I'm one of those people. I've been a cook for the last 48 years. And I'm going to mention tonight three ways in which I've been doing it. And I'm not simply going to describe these ways. I'm going to try to get you inside them so that you experience them the way my students would have or my colleagues in ministry. I've been a theology prof, seminary prof. This means I've taught theology to hundreds and hundreds of seminarians, including both pastors Mark and Jack. The CRC has always believed that ministry is a high calling and that ministers need a solid education to support it. We come from the Reformed branch of the Protestant Reformation, and we Reformed people have always prized an educated ministry. I know that there are certain Protestants who do not. "Show me an educated Christian," they say. "Show me an educated Christian and I'll show you a backslider." But Reformed people don't talk like that. We don't believe this for 1 minute. Our leader in the Reformation was John Calvin, who was a highly educated man and who said repeatedly that his education gave him more ways to love God with all his mind than he otherwise would have had. And so with this tradition, our people founded Calvin Theological Seminary 143 years ago. One day, on the second floor of an old elementary school on William Street, down by the Grand Rapids train station, one day, Garrett Boer began to teach seven subjects. He wanted to help them with their ministry. Calvin Seminary was born. Garrett Boer had noise to deal with and ignorance, poverty, but he also had the power of the gospel in him. He had the power within him. And so he went to work, and across a century and thousands of people have given their money and their time and their prayers and their volunteer labor to sponsor theological education for Christian Reformed ministers. These people wanted students and faculty and staff to join hands and to prepare people for a lifetime of very, very challenging work. Now, I've been glad to work in this tradition. The cause needs people to help because the work is very hard. Think with me for a minute. We just take this for granted, but think with me. A preacher's job is to get up in front of a considerably mixed audience. Some are men, some are women, some are children, some are teens. Some are Republicans, some are Democrats. Some are well-to-do, others are scraping by. Some are content, and some sit in their pew with a broken heart. And the preacher has to engage, has to speak well to all of these people on the mightiest topics human beings have ever discovered. God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, creation, fall, redemption, death, life, love, hope, faith, tragedy, victory, incarnation, atonement, resurrection, pilgrimage, the life. To engage a mixed audience on these mighty topics and be clear and understandable to all is very hard to do. And so preachers will take all the help they can get, and there are some of us on the back lines who've made it our life's work to supply them. It starts in seminary, where people like me try to feed future preachers. We try to get them ready for the high hill they're going to climb every Sunday. We teach them about God, creation, fall, redemption, and all the other topics that I mentioned. We teach them in a way that we think they will not only understand, but retain, and be able to use to fund, to resource their whole life of preaching. Now, at a place like Calvin Seminary, which is a Reformed seminary, we have certain characteristic patterns of emphasis. We're not Lutherans, we're not Catholics, we're not Episcopalians, we're Reformed. And so we have our own take. It's not a cultic take, it's meat and potatoes Christianity, but we have our own take on various of these mighty topics.
I used to teach to Calvin Seminary students is prayer. And I thought I'd give you a little sample of what I used to teach them. I think I can do this in a way that will be perfectly understandable to you. Someone once said that if we Christians are honest, we'll admit that we're sometimes sick of our own prayers. You're at prayer, but you can't think of what to say. Or you tell God he's majestic, and then it occurs to you that the Subaru needs an oil change. You promise God that you'll fight the good fight, and then discover that you've dozed off. You feel sometimes a little stagey or a little self-conscious at prayer. Try to get yourself to confess your sins, but you're not really entirely sure you've come clean all the way. C.S. Lewis fought dishonest prayers by beginning like this: O God, may it be the real I who speaks to you, and may it be the real you that I speak to. We've all struggled with what seems to be the ineffectiveness of our petitions. We ask and seek and knock at the door of heaven, and all we seem to get out of it is a set of bloody knuckles and the sound of silence. And yet, we keep at it. Jesus told us to do it, even though we don't understand it. Even some atheists admit that they pray. Some years ago, Philip Yancey, a friend of mine, published a nice little book on prayer in which he asks a number of questions. One of them was, why did Jesus need to pray so much? Why did Jesus pray before he called his disciples and then got Judas as one of the answers to his prayer? The church's hymn book is the Psalter, and it's full of beauty, of praise and thanksgiving, but psalmists can sometimes also sound angry and whiny. What do we do with the raw prayers of the Psalms, the ones that seem to show so little peace? Jesus taught his disciples that your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. He then taught his disciples to ask for the things that God already knew they needed. Why? John Calvin's teaching on prayer shows a lifetime of reflection. It also shows the heart of a pastor. I don't know of anything else in Calvin's writing that is warmer or more devotional than his writing on prayer. And his own prayers, too, had that same characteristic warmth and respect. He would often write a section of commentary on Scripture and then close that section with a brief prayer, so as to, so to speak, apply it to the heart of the person reading the commentary. In the Institutes, Calvin's big book, he devotes a long chapter to prayer, and it's one of the best chapters in the book. It's marvelously rich. Everything Calvin had to say on prayer stems from one unassailable fact. We are not our own. We didn't make ourselves, we can't keep ourselves, we can't really forgive ourselves, and so we need to keep turning to our Maker, our Keeper, our Forgiver and Savior. We're dependent creatures. Calvin liked to illustrate the fact that we are dependent by saying, and even in a simple 16th century Swiss economy, how many people were required to get a loaf of bread onto my table? Somebody had to grow the grain, somebody had to grind it, somebody had to make flour, somebody had to bake, somebody had to distribute. He said, we live in this big web of dependencies, and it's useless to deny it. And at the apex of the web is God, on whom we are ultimately dependent. And so, says Calvin, we need to talk to the one on whom we are dependent. Calvin treats prayer, I'll say four things about this. He treats prayer as the chief exercise of faith. It takes faith to praise God. At minimum, you have to think God is there to be praised. It takes faith to thank God, to plead with God, to be mindful of God while we're taking a walk or looking into a night sky. It takes faith to ask God for things even when we haven't any idea how petitionary prayer actually works. Calvin thought long and hard about faith. To him, faith was not just generic, you know, I believe in God, enough said. No. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ clothed with the gospel. I believe in Jesus Christ and in all his benefits. And the chief benefit of Christ, said Calvin, is grace. Grace that forgives, that accepts, that rehabilitates our shabby hearts. Faith attaches not principally to God's threats or God's displeasure or to donkeys speaking or to axe heads floating. No, faith attaches to God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's the proper object of faith because it's only on grace that we can finally rest and repose and have peace. It's one of Calvin's favorite ideas. He said, without grace, we're always swinging back and forth between pride and despair. Some of the time we think, I'm making it. And other times we think, I'll never make it. It's only grace that anchors us, that secures us, that lets us understand that God is our final source of good, and then just rest in this fact. That's a person resting in God's grace who can now lie back in the cradle of grace and let God hold him there. Second, when Calvin speaks of prayer, he wants to be sure that we all understand to whom we are speaking. We're speaking to the great God of the universe. And so Calvin said, speak to God only with great reverence. Don't try to stroll into God's presence. Remember God's majesty. Remember God's holiness. Remember that actually meeting God would be less like meeting Winnie the Pooh and more like getting electrocuted. I used to like to tell our seminary students who were going to be leading in congregational prayer, I used to like to tell them to observe a small silence before they would begin. Just 5 or 6 beats of silence, so that when they began to address God, they would do it out of a reverent silence. Even tone of voice matters. Not a stained glass tone of voice, not a preachy voice, no. A deeply, deeply respectful tone of voice in prayer. Body posture matters too. And how I wish more of our Reformed churches had been constructed with kneelers so that we could kneel when we prayed. No reason why we shouldn't. Every reason why we should. But if you try it, you're going to get your chin caught on the back of the pew in front of you. One other kind of interesting thing. Calvin read the scriptures with great reverence, but he also would be willing to say from time to time that the psalmists were a little intemperate in their address to God. Calvin concedes that David in the Psalms intended to submit completely to God's will, and yet every once in a while he boils up with turbulent emotions that are not quite under control. And who can deny it? There are some Psalms in Scripture that are very hard for us to read. Psalm 109, for example, the psalmist prays that his enemy will be homeless, that his children will become orphans, that all his prayers will get crushed right back into his face. We who have the gospel of Jesus Christ read Psalm 109 not as a model for praying, but as a model for not how to pray, because Jesus taught us to pray in great love for God and for neighbor. Third, there are only 4 of these. Third, Calvin clearly thinks of prayer as including regular confession of sin. We're in the position of a psalmist who prays, O God, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for nobody on earth is righteous before you. To Calvin, prayers of penitence are about as healthy as prayers could be, because they recognize our position in the universe. We are sinful creatures dependent on a holy God, and in order to be accurate about our lives, we have to confess our sins. It's absolutely healthy to do it. It's like taking out the garbage, and once is not enough. And so we pray in penitence. O God, I just lied to Jim in order to shore up my pride. O God, I'm basically a timid person who most of all wants to be spared trouble. O God, I'm a person who has besetting sins, and I'm afraid I'm not making much progress on them. Please have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. To Calvin, it's perfectly natural and healthy to confess your sin to God. And I think that it's rare enough these days for us to hear somebody grieving over their sins that we would find it quite striking. It's not that our contemporaries don't confess sins. It's just that they confess other people's sins. The name for that is gossip, confessing the sins of others. Or when we do confess sins, we slip and slide. Oh God, what happened disappointed me, and I'm sorry if you took offense. Against you, you only, have I miscalculated. and done that which is indiscreet in your sight. Rare these days to hear somebody grieving over their sins, begging God for the mercy that cleanses and forgives. And yet, Calvin says this is basic spiritual hygiene. Fourth, Calvin is eloquent when it comes to prayers of praise and thanksgiving. He sees so much good raining down from God, so many benefits, so many mighty mercies, that we never lack occasion for praise and thanksgiving. And what he says is that when God blesses us, it's natural for us to bless God back. The idea is that if somebody gives you something, then you give them something back. You round out the transaction. They give to you, you give back to them. You breathe in God's goodness, you breathe out thanksgiving. Breathe in goodness, breathe out thanksgiving. That's the Christian's respiratory pattern, and Calvin knew all about it. God is a giver. How fitting if we, in turn, should give back to God. We can't keep up with God's gifts. They are way beyond us, but we do have something to give. We have our thanksgiving to give and our obedience to show our thanksgiving to God. And so we lift the cup of thanksgiving and say, to you, God, to you. Much more could be said about Calvin on prayer. He addresses prayers to Almighty God, or the Lord, or Lord God, or my Father, my Savior. It's often clear that Calvin is addressing God the Father, but he always concludes his prayer in Jesus' name, or in the Savior's name, or through Jesus Christ. I've noticed lately in prayers among us in Western Michigan that an increasing number of people conclude their prayers by saying, in your name. And I'm not clear on who's being addressed. If it's God the Father, then it is biblically rare, maybe non-existent, to pray in the Father's name. You pray in Jesus' name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm just noticing this as a present-day oddity. And I'll conclude this section by an excerpt from one of Calvin's own prayers. Let us pray. My God, my Father, and my Savior, since you have been pleased to give me the grace to come through the night to the present day, now grant also this favor, that I may employ this day entirely in your service, that I may not think, say, or do anything except to please you and obey your good will, so that by this means all my works may be to the glory of your name and the edification of my neighbors. Hear me, merciful Father, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, one of the ways that I've been trying to feed those on the front lines is through seminary teaching. Another way, especially in recent years, is by hosting or co-hosting summer seminars for preachers. These are typically 1 week on a topic, which we delve into fairly deeply. I've hosted, for example, on the topics compassion, gratitude, forgiveness, humility, and last summer on grief. And let me say something about what we learned in our seminar on grief last summer. Pastor Mark was a member of the seminar and one day made a presentation to all of us that was mighty fine. And I'll be including a little of what he taught us in what I say. Christian pastors are more than acquainted with grief. They're steeped in it. First responders and ER personnel meet grief that accompanies trauma, but they usually don't have to minister to it. Pastors do. Their job is to weep with those who weep. And not just when a congregant gets injured or dies. Grief comes from an array of sources. People grieve job loss with all of its anxieties. They lament their poverty. They grieve over the diminishments of aging, over poor judgment that led them into a big mistake, over family estrangements, including bad marriages and divorce. They grieve over the disturbance or the loss of their own faith. Congregants rejoice when their child graduates or gets married, but they also grieve a little because while we want our children to grow, we ache when they do. They're moving out of our range. Some folks lament a normalcy they never had. They'll say things like, "I so wish that my mother had loved me. And I so wish that I would have been able to love her back. But it's too late, and I can't go back." A fair number of congregants believe that their lives have much to be content with, but some also believe that their lives have not turned out as they had hoped, and they regret it. Their lives seem to them flat or insignificant, a kind of wounding rebuke of their youthful dreams. And these are only some of the familiar personal griefs, and they are bad enough. But if you add in trouble in church, trouble on the job, trouble with neighborhood bigotry, trouble in a bitterly divided nation, you get a small mountain of grief, and people have predictably trouble getting over it. So for a week in high summer, a couple of months ago, 20 of us pastors from 7 denominations, 12 states, and 2 Canadian provinces discussed how pastors deal with grief, including with our own. With a few exceptions, we 10 men and 8 women had never met each other before, and yet within a day or so, we had achieved a kind of unity that melted away our denominational and geographic and theological differences. We were united in knowing grief as pastors. We wanted to know not only what causes grief, but also how to help the grieving. What to say, what not to say, how often to say something, when to stop. We discussed certain days of worship, like Christmas and Father's Day and Mother's Day, Thanksgiving. We discussed certain days of worship when the wounded are especially vulnerable. We wanted to know how to conduct ourselves, how to embrace the grieving in public worship, how to think of Jesus Christ as the ultimate wounded healer, and how to minister to ourselves when congregational grief threatens to overwhelm us. How to help the grieving? Sit with them. Absorb some of their grief. Weep with them. Remember that close attention to the grieving is vivifying. It's a form of love, and love brings life. That's why at a funeral or in a memorial service, we embrace the bereaved party. We can't bring back the person they lost, but we can help bring them back because love always brings life. Sheer loving presence is a staple of grief care. So is a gentle touch. So is thoughtful assistance with the daily responsibilities that the bereaved person may be too numb to tackle. What to say to the grieving? Again, not much. One of the pastors in the seminar reminded us that before Job's friends tried to explain his suffering to him, they helped him a lot more by sitting with him in silence for 7 days and not saying a word. A little can be said. I'm so sorry. How are you doing? How are the children? Or in the case of someone who has lost a loved one, here's what I so treasured about them. These things are safe and good. Anything much more is a risk. There are even times when saying God be with you is risky, because this is a person who may be angry at God right now and allergic to being with God. They're likely to recover, but right now they're not. Occasionally, congregants may approach a pastor for advice in extreme circumstances. They're dying, they're suffering great pain, and they have no prospect of recovery. And they have hoarded enough Demerol to put themselves out of their misery. And they say to the pastor, what do you think? Here in our discussion, one experienced pastor said that he won't bite on a question like this. The congregant is trying to pass to the pastor a life and death decision that belongs to the congregant, not to the pastor. And he won't take the bait. He may counsel in sermons that our lives are not our own, that they do not belong to us, and so we are unlicensed to harm ourselves. And he may be ready to help the congregant spiritually, weighing the options he's thinking about. But in the meantime, he wants to slow the whole conversation down before leaping to a binary conclusion. How may we minister to the grieving on Sundays we celebrate Thanksgiving or Christmas? Perhaps by remembering them in sermons or prayers, acknowledging that they may not be able to celebrate this time around as they wish they could, that our own celebration may feel foreign to them, and yet we do celebrate. Joy and grief do not cancel each other out. Life is so beautiful, and life can be so hard, and both at once. How about Mother's Day and Father's Day? Pastors sometimes flinch at honoring these Sundays that are promoted by greeting card, candy, and flower companies, but we can't ignore them. Mothers and fathers need to be acknowledged, but so do the grieving. Maybe they never knew their father, or they did, and he abused them. They never loved their judgmental mother. They would like to be a mother, but they can't conceive. They are the father of children who ignore them. These may be some of the currents in the congregation, and the pastor has to navigate them. Where is God in all of this? Christians vary in their response. Some find God a steady comfort. In fact, some find that they are never closer to God than when they are grieving. But some are like C.S. Lewis. He was a resolute believer, but Lewis suffered the loss of his wife, Joy Davidman, and he turned to God. He says this, "When your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, what do you find? You pray to God and you hear a door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence."
Lewis later came back, came to terms with God, but he found that his faith was now more complicated than it had used to be. In the seminar, we pastors naturally turn to the cross of Jesus Christ as the Christian's greatest grief and greatest comfort. Our greatest grief because we human beings killed our Savior. Our greatest comfort, too. But not because the cross explains our suffering to us. It's not as if we look at the cross and say, aha, now I understand my wife's throat cancer. No, not at all. The cross explains very little along those lines. No, we look to the cross of Jesus Christ when we are grieving because we can see there that where suffering is concerned, God does not hold himself aloof. God enters into our suffering, into the worst of it, and absorbs it into himself without passing it back, and so cuts the loop of vengeance that would otherwise keep circling down the ages. God is not aloof. Finally, in dealing with grief, we seminar pastors agreed that caring for ourselves is essential to thriving and maybe even to surviving. And here's where your pastor, Mark, helped us all. He made a fine presentation one day, and I'm going to reproduce the gist of what he had to say. Without good self-care, we will go down. Absorbing people's grief takes a toll not only on our spirits, but also on our bodies. Not only on our bodies and spirits, but also on our relationships. And so pastors dealing with grief need not only healthy prayer and Sabbath and exercise routines, but also professional therapeutic support, a counselor, a mentor, a spiritual director, somebody on whom the pastor can offload some of what would otherwise crack him. Pastors need their counsel's support too, maybe to pay for the pastor's regular therapeutic support and to thwart any congregational suggestion that pastoral need for therapy is a weakness. It's not a weakness. It's sheer necessity. In a difficult role, pastors need all the help they can get to achieve and maintain balance and wholeness in their lives. Only then do they have the wherewithal to minister to us. Okay, so let me ask if there are, I've got one more little section, but let me ask if there are so far any things that you would like to comment on or ask about or remark on.
Repeat the question so that it's recorded.
I will. Yes, sir. Deep center field. One simple thing to do is to understand what was involved in crucifixion and to ponder that Jesus entered into that suffering, a form of political terrorism that the Romans adopted to tell the world that Caesar is Lord and don't you ever forget it. To ponder our Savior's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, to ponder how often he was misunderstood or abused, to ponder what he was willing to undertake for our sakes and our salvation. Meditating on the wounds of Christ is an ages-old way for Christians to absorb the chief benefit of Christ. such a thoughtful group. Yes, ma'am. That is such a gracious question, and thank you for asking it. Congregations can do quite a lot. They can see to it that their pastor has regular Sabbath, sabbatical time. They can ask after the pastor in a genuine way and ask if there is anything in their area of expertise that the pastor could benefit from. They can be in regular prayer for the pastor and the pastor's family. They can adopt an attitude toward the pastor that is genuinely caring and respectful. Any pastor can pick up on that in a minute, that a congregant really does care for them, just as they care for you. The occasional note of thanks or praise, honesty. If the pastor says something unwise, it's entirely loving to get with the pastor privately and say, I was disturbed by something you said. Let me explain why. And do it in a kind way. That's an expression of trust, that you know you're not going to get hit back. You're going to trust the pastor to receive this with a gentle spirit. Those are all some ways, I think, that congregations can support their pastor. Okay, I'll do the last part. So I've been describing ways that I've tried now for so many decades to help preachers by teaching theology to seminarians, by doing summer seminars for pastors. And one last thing that I've been doing now for the last 2 years is I've been writing essays on the topics that preachers have to know and posting them up on our Calvin Institute of Christian Worship website. It's called preachingandworship.org. So there are all these topics, this intimidating list of topics that preachers have to know something about because the texts they preach touch on these topics. You remember the list: God, creation, fall, redemption, life, death, faith, hope, love, tragedy, victory, resurrection, incarnation, atonement, pilgrimage, work, laziness, the life to come, and much else. And as I looked at this list, I thought, now, which one of these topics should I say a little about? And I thought, well, my guess is that the people in Georgetown CRC probably all have a good Calvinist work ethic, so I'm going to say something about laziness, and not approvingly. Very interesting to see that in the book of Proverbs, laziness is regularly condemned. Go to the ant, you lazy bones, consider its ways and be wise. Or this, how long will you lie there, lazy bones? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a robber. And here's my favorite verse. The lazy person buries a hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. It's a 14-inch lift from dish to mouth, and it's way too much. Now, it's not hard to figure out why laziness has a bad reputation in Scripture and Christian tradition. It's a prime example of folly. The Proverbs were spoken among shepherds and farmers. To get food, they had to till, plant, tend animals and crops. Laziness was a recipe for hunger and poverty, and not just for oneself, but for all of one's dependents too. Almost nothing, including sheer survival, could happen without working, and working pretty hard. So that's the first reason laziness is foolish. It's likely to make you go hungry. Here's another reason. The lazy person resents work, resists work, detours around work, obsesses over work while avoiding it, and so turns work into something twice as unpleasant as it might otherwise have been if he had just tackled it. In the New Testament, laziness is a refusal of one's calling. Jesus asked his followers to seek, to ask, to knock, to strive first for the kingdom and for its righteousness. He asked them to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, give glory to your Father in heaven. He told them to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything I have taught you. In short, Jesus told his followers to get busy. Maybe taught or invited are too mild. Jesus elected disciples to cure diseases, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, to bear good fruit, and all of these are hard to do from a recliner. Christians today fight fires, dam floods, fix teeth, lay tile, preach sermons, repair cars, teach kids, and struggle to get a widow's case to court before her witnesses go stale. Insofar as these things contribute to the general good, they are all kingdom tasks, and they all require us to get busy. In Amsterdam, in 1595, the city fathers opened a new prison, the Tugthuis prison. Prisoners were admitted and released anonymously to spare them the shame of being exposed to stigma. In fact, in the earliest days, prisoners were even admitted in the dead of night so that their shame could be mitigated or avoided. But by the 1630s, the prison was charging admission to people who wanted to come in and gawk at prisoners. What fun it was to gape at the lazy who are now forced to saw Brazil wood all day, and the female inmates to spin yarn. Once a year at carnival time, admission was free, and then whole throngs could come in to gape and jeer. And to top everything off, the prison had one final measure it could hold in reserve for idlers who wouldn't work. This was the so-called drowning cell, where prisoners were tethered like cattle and forced to pump water that rose from the base of the cell, forced to pump water all day or they would drown. And the prison said to them, "It's up to you." One visiting economist congratulated the Dutch on so admirable a measure. "So appropriate," he said, "so Dutch. After all, the Dutch are daily struggling to survive rising water, and now here you've got a prisoner who's showing you how to do it in his own cell." So for the last 40 years, I've been trying to feed those on the front lines. I've done it in principally three ways: teaching seminary students, holding summer seminars, and writing essays, writing books. It's been exciting and challenging work, and I'm grateful to God that I've gotten to do it. That's what I came to say, and now I've said it, so I'll stop. Okay. By the way, when I was president of Calvin Seminary for 10 years, I wasn't able to teach as much because I had to raise money all the time, and I had to deal with personnel issues all the time. And I did it. I promised 10 years, I did 10 years, and then I quit. But I want to tell you the one story that came out of the college and seminary's development department that I have always prized. So in the 1990s, Calvin College went on its big first fundraising drive to build up equity. And the head of the committee for the fund drive was an auto salesman who was very good at selling and would be thought to be good at selling Calvin College's need and people's wish to fill it. So he and another man went to the home of a Calvin alum who had made a great deal of money, but who still lived in the same house that he'd lived in for 30 years, drove a six-year-old car, showed almost no signs of affluence, but he had plenty. And they rang the doorbell and were welcomed in. And the auto salesman said to this man, you probably understand why we're here. I do understand, he said. We're here to ask you to make a major gift to Calvin College. He said, I'm prepared to make a major gift to Calvin College. Wonderful, said the salesman. And what amount did you have in mind? And the guy said, I had in mind $50,000. And the salesman said, and that's a wonderful amount. It's just not the amount that I had in mind for you. Oh, no? What amount did you have in mind for me? I had in mind for you $1 million. And the guy said, whoa, for that I got to go talk to the wife. So into the kitchen, and they could hear some back and forth. And finally the man walks out and he says, well, all right then. Well, that's quite a story. That was the first seven-figure gift Calvin got in that campaign, and not the last. I found, by the way, I was a little intimidated at first by the prospect of having to raise money, but I found it to be one of the most spiritually rich things I did. It's a little bit like house visitation to go ask somebody for money. They have to trust you. You trust them. You do a straight, honest presentation. You accept what they come back with. And I became aware over the years that especially in business, there are lots of successful Christians who have a really thoughtful philosophy of business as a Christian. They're in business to thrive by causing others to thrive. And you can defend that right out of the gospel. Yes. going to repeat the question. You've been in education for 40 years. Over that time, what are the biggest changes that you've seen and how to approach it? I think the answer to your question is that 40 years ago, biblical and catechetical knowledge was far higher than it is today. We almost have to do catechism for seminary students because they didn't learn it. And their knowledge of the Bible is often spotty too. So we're starting farther back. But we've got some pretty good methods now, especially ones that are, you know, computer-aided that we didn't have 40 years ago. So it's maybe not such a net loss. But I'd say that's the most striking difference. Well, it's 8:05. Yeah, Mark?
Do you think... a different ball?
Preaching is more challenging. People are exposed to much more by way of professional presentations, whether online or on TV, and so the preacher is going to be compared to others, and sometimes not favorably. There are ways to cope with this, for example, acknowledging it, but it can be a little tough, and I think that's one of the differences in 40 years. And maybe good biblical preaching starts a little later in a person's career because of the scriptural and catechetical ground we have to make up first. But it's the same gospel and the same Lord. So in the most important ways, it's the same. Well, if a preacher lets himself think, am I not good enough that people are not coming at night, he's not going to do well. You can't approach it that way. You do your work honestly. You trust the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in the room is mysterious. Sometimes it can happen that a sermon to a quarter of the congregation will have an impact that is much larger than the preacher had anticipated. That's the mystery of the Holy Spirit in the room. You do your work honestly, you present it to whoever's there, and you trust the Spirit to do the work of applying it. Anything beyond that should be simply gracious ways of trying to understand that some people have little kids and want to spend Sunday nights with them, or they have other reasons that are perfectly reasonable. You try to do a solid job of preparation, and then you trust the Spirit for whoever is there. Well, thank you for your very courteous and friendly attention. Pleasure to be with you. And I'll close now with prayer. To you, gracious God, we lift our hearts in thanksgiving for all the ways your blessings have found us today. We give you thanks for our family members and our friends and our fellow church members and our pastors. We thank you, O God, that we have freedom in a great country and ask you to soften the bitter hostilities that are now present in our country. Help us all to do our part by loving our neighbor as ourselves. We give you thanks for good food, for work to do, for energy to do it, for your holy word that may be opened and read and preached, and ask you now to attend us as we go on our way. Give us a refreshing night's sleep and a readiness for the new day of service to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Yes, all right.